Reading is taken from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, starting at verse 1, and that's found on page 868 in your church Bibles. Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain, that they may live.'" So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." This is God's word.
Thank you, Ginny, and thank you all for having me back to preach. I'm honoured to bring you God's word and to be amongst so many friends. The passage we just heard, Ezekiel 37, 1-14, is the passage that's being preached across Co-Mission today in pulpits all over the city. Sam Stevenson has gone to Haringey, and I was just able to give him a hug before I left to come here, and I think Matt Fuller's gone to Mosaic Church, and I'm sure there are pastors stepping into unfamiliar pulpits all over the place with smiling faces peering up at them like you are. So may we all be blessed by this passage, and shall we pray? Lord our God, it does me good just to be here and to see brothers and sisters in the Lord and to hear their heart and to hear them sing and pray. But what would bring us more joy, Lord, is if you would use this vision, this story of dry bones and of the power of God to ignite something in Co-Mission, to plant churches, to do something for your glory in this city which so desperately needs Christ and which you've done things in the past. We pray for them again in our generation, Father. Pray for the glory of God in this city. And would you even use us, we pray. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, the living Lord. Amen. London is impossible to reach. But London can be reached. London is impossible to reach. I mean, people have tried. People have tried to plant churches in this city. People have sent missionaries to this city from all over the world. They've tried to reach London. It's not like Co-Mission came up with a novel aim and said, hey, why don't we try and do some evangelism in this place? Like, people have tried to reach London, this global city which speaks a world language and which influences culture and is like a crossroads for the world. Like, if London turned to Christ in a great revival, the whole world would know about it. Wouldn't they? That would be massive for the world. And yet it's impossible to reach. I mean, I've been in Haringey 6 years, and we've done a survey, a community listening survey, where we go door knocking, and every week we try to go and knock on people's doors. The statistics are pretty sobering. I mean, there are wonderful points of light, but on the whole, 70% of the people we spoke to don't want us to pray for them and don't believe in prayer. So that's like overwhelmingly disappointing, 70%. Only 16% of the people we speak to want a free copy of the Bible. Do you want a Bible? It's absolutely free. There's no strings attached. You don't ever have to talk to me again. And only 16% of people take us up on the offer. Of them, I think some of them are only being polite when they say yes. So, you know, they say yes and shut the door. I don't know. In my darker moments, I think that's probably gone in the recycling bin. My high street where I live is full of three kinds of establishment: betting shops, jewelry shops, and restaurants. And although I like to eat in the restaurants, I'm not interested in the jewelry shops or the betting shops. And it makes me think, I don't look down the street and see a hunger for God. I look down the street and see a hunger to feed people's stomachs or to wear sparkly things or to waste their money on gambling. You know, I think London is kind of impossible to reach. And I don't think our high street is that different from any other high streets in London. I look around myself on the tube or the bus, and there are so many people. I mean, 9 million people in Greater London. Many of them don't know their right hand from their left. Our city is stuck in sin. It's held captive by addictions, by gang violence, by broken families, by greed, by pornography, by abuse taking place behind closed doors. Often people are too busy with work to think about God, and when they're done with work, they're too busy with pleasure to think about God. 1 year ago this weekend, a young man, 24-year-old, was stabbed and killed in Finsbury Park. And he grew up in our church in St. Paul's Haringey. And his mum and his sister know the Lord, and they're part of our church. But what do you do when that happens? One January evening, young man, he wasn't carrying a knife, he wasn't up to any no good as far as we could tell, but the police still haven't caught anybody. That's just happening in our city. People are bleeding into the pavements innocently. I know that's an extreme example, but it does make you despair, doesn't it, for a city where that can happen. The devil must cackle over London as he considers all the ways that people are entirely self-absorbed and spending their lives in this city. They think they're having a great time, but they're hurtling towards meeting God. London is impossible to reach. So I could finish there, and that would be the most miserable sermon you've ever heard in your life, and they say we're never having that guy back again. But look, the other side of this paradox I want to preach to you is that London can be reached. It can be. All it needs is a revival. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and I believe he is far stronger than the devil. I believe that God can bring about revivals, and I believe London could turn en masse to the Lord Jesus Christ. They could ask him for mercy and they could be saved. I can imagine all these crusty old church buildings, of which you have one, and I have another. Mine's quite modern actually, but it's still crusty. I believe they could be full, you know, and all of them which are currently gathering dust could be full again. I believe that families could turn off the TV and they could start praying and singing to the Lord in their homes. I believe that the mosques could be empty and the churches could be burgeoning. But it's not happening across the board because London needs a revival. I was praying for our country recently and I turned to a website I often use called Operation World, and they give you things you can pray for different countries. We often do it in our church prayer meeting. And last month we prayed for the UK. And it's pretty sobering to read their assessment of this country here's what you can pray for the UK. Lots of the things I've just told you, to be honest. But fascinating, they said, over every century of the last 800 years, revival came to Britain at least once. I thought, oh, that is quite encouraging. So 800 years, we can do that because we're British. So you've got like a lot of history, and you go back and back and back, but a revival at least once in every century. But the website said there hasn't been one since the 1860s. You look at that and you think, oh, right, that means we're overdue for a revival. And statistically speaking, that means that there's one coming. Now, I don't think God actually does things that way. I don't think he lines them up and he pleases all the statisticians and makes it neat. However, what I'm encouraged by is that he's done it before and he could do it again. If this city has seen a revival before, then I don't think God has changed. I don't think the gospel is any different than it was in the 1860s when it last happened. So I believe he could do it again. Do you think that's true? Just be a little bit louder. Do you think that's true? Yes, okay, fantastic. God is the sovereign Lord. You can't control him. He does what he wants, but he hasn't changed, and the gospel is still on offer. Andy Mason, who's the director of Co-Mission, he sent the pastors a little Christmas encouragement, and he put a percentage on this. So he said, look, London is impossible to reach. And yet, he said, it can be reached. In fact, it is 0% harder for God to reach this city than it ever was before. Isn't that encouraging? 0%. Nothing has got harder for Christ, the resurrected Lord, since the last revival. And he could do it again. So what I want to talk to you about for just the next few moments is revival, which is our theme across Co-Mission today, and how it might happen. What would it take for that sort of mass turning to Jesus to happen again? And there are certain passages you could turn to in the Bible. I can't be exhaustive with you, but in Ezekiel 37, it's something like a recipe for revival. I'm going to try and show you five things that are in this text, and if you get them all, then that really feels like something's brewing, like revival is coming, something is going to happen if you've got those five things in place. I like to bake bread, and bread is like rewarding, it's not like fine, delicate patisserie, which my wife is particularly good at, but bread, you just gotta chuck it all in. You need five things. I made up an acronym years ago to make sure I remembered them all. Freddie went sailing from Yarmouth. So in bread, you need flour, F, Freddie. I can't do it on the hoof. Freddie went water, sailing, salt, from fat, Yarmouth yeast. So if you get those five things in, easy to forget the yeast or the salt in my experience, but if you get them all in and you make it hot in the oven, then you tend to get some sort of edible loaf. And so too, I'll try and show you, there are five ingredients here in this text, which I think if you put them together, you're well on the way to a revival. The caveat is that there's this bread called sourdough. And anyone ever tried to bake sourdough? It's this mysterious bread which does whatever it wants. You think you've got the five ingredients, you've got them all in one place, you put it in the oven, and this happened to me yesterday. You pull it out and you go, oh, that looks like a frisbee. It just didn't rise at all. I throw that in the bin because it's underbaked. And I just want to put that out there. The Lord sometimes does what he wants. So you can have your five ingredients and he'll say, not yet. But with that caveat in place, can I show you five things? I'm going to be ambitious and try and do five things with you. Tim Keller, the New York pastor who's gone to be with Christ, said, revival is the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit through the ordinary means of grace. Okay, the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit through the ordinary means of grace. And hopefully we'll come back to that at the end. The passage is structured simply. I mean, there's a vision in verses 1 to 10. Where God shows Ezekiel some bones and gets him to interact. And then there's the explanation in the back end of the passage, verses 11 to 14, where God tells him what it means. So linearly, you could do that way. There's the vision and then the explanation. But for this one-off Sunday, I'm going to just try and give you a recipe with five things in it. First thing in the recipe, a hopeless situation. I'm looking at verses 1 to 2. Do you have your Bible still open? The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley
It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. This is a hopeless situation that the prophet Ezekiel is placed in. It's full of bones, like a graveyard valley, and not a few bones, but a great many bones. Not fresh casualties either, but they're very dry, they're long dead. You know, if it was a battlefield where people had just been slain, then bodies might be twitching, the bodies might still be warm, but these bones are very dry. Last summer I was in Normandy in France, and we went to see one of those war cemeteries, which is just very moving, aren't they? And there's a lot of dignity in them because all the graves are lined up meticulously. I mean, you can look down and it's amazing. They've just lined them up amazingly in rows. Everyone is marked with something. The flowers are beautiful. The lawns are manicured. And there's a dignity there despite the horror of the war. But this valley is higgledy-piggledy. I mean, bones are everywhere. Is that grandpa's femur? I don't know, because it's jumbled in with all the other ones. I can't tell who these people are, but I know they're long dead. Verse 11 explains what this means. So should we just jump down to verse 11 with your eye? Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off." Okay, so that's the meaning of the parable, if you like. This is an acted illustration of how hopeless Israel's situation is. We know, if you've read the whole book of Ezekiel, you'd know that the situation was Israel had been sent into exile. The year is about 580 BC, and the Jews have been deported. There's no prospect of them getting back. It's hopeless. They're a long way from home. I think the closest example that we might be able to relate to is if you were a Syrian refugee during the Assad regime. Thankfully, it's different now, but you would have had no prospect of going home. I can't go home. I'm just a long way from home, and I'm with no way of getting back there. That's how they're feeling at this point, like a valley full of dry, discarded bones. They were dead, and this picture of bones was designed to reinforce that. Dead. And a precondition for a revival is accepting that you are dead. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins. We were by nature deserving of wrath from God." So I'm not exaggerating. I don't think this is designed to sort of be hyperbole. I think it's a true and accurate presentation of their spiritual state. They were cut off, hopeless, dead. It wasn't that they had enough energy to heroically save themselves. They were dead meat before God. In fact, not even dead meat, they were dead bones, because meat has a bit more hope than bones. If you feel hopeless before a holy God, good. Can I say that? Do you understand what I mean if I say that? It's a good thing if you get to the point where you think, I've got nothing. I'm dead. I'm like dry bones, completely cut off from God. Now, that is the first precondition for a revival in your own soul. And I think if we look out at our city, you might think, this city is hopeless. It's impossible. Good. I wonder, actually, if God has us in exactly the place he wants us to as a starting point. Our city is turning away from Christian ethics and making up its own laws based on what it judges to be best. Our city would rather go shopping on Sundays than go to church. The biggest temples in our city are the football stadiums, not the churches. And many people are going to their graves saying, I've done enough. You know, I think I've done all right. I'm okay. And they're going to stand before God and try that line. That is hopeless. But the sooner we realize that, the better. So that's the first ingredient for revival. You need a hopeless situation, and Ezekiel was taken to this place, this gut-wrenching place, to realize that, and may we be as well. Second thing, I need to go a bit quicker, sovereign Lord. I'm looking at verses 3 to 6. You need a sovereign Lord. It says, "He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'Sovereign Lord, you alone know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord, see that title again, says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now that name gets repeated, the sovereign Lord, it is used in the Bible. It's like one of God's titles. He gets called by slightly different titles in different places. But my goodness, that's an Ezekiel favorite. So you get the sovereign Lord 284 times in the whole Bible, but 210 of those times are in Ezekiel. He loves to call the Lord the sovereign Lord while he's away in exile in a hopeless situation. Sovereign brings out his exacting control over every situation. You know, the sovereign Lord who controls every atom and places every raindrop and keeps the planets spinning and the stars fizzing. And yet Lord, that's his covenant name, capital letters. So that's his intimate covenant name. What do? You bring those two names together. Okay, Lord, I believe you are sovereign and I believe that you are Lord, and poof. Now I've got a name I can call you when I'm stuck in exile. I'm looking at a valley of dry bones. You see how powerful it is. Even the way he addresses God is a recipe for revival. The revivals of the past have happened because people believed in the sovereign Lord. Why would you try and end slavery? Why, if you're like a William Wilberforce, would you ever look at the institution, the global transatlantic institution with the monarchy behind it and everything, and think, yeah, great, I'll take that on? Well, perhaps if you had something called the First Great Awakening, which was a huge revival, and then the Second Great Awakening, which happened in just before Wilberforce's time, before they changed the Slavery Act. And perhaps if people are turning to the Sovereign Lord and all their values are changing and they're turning to God in hope out of a hopeless situation, perhaps then you might start to dream. But not if you don't have a Sovereign Lord. Why would you try and persuade London in 2025 to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, why would you look at this city of 9 million people and think, yeah, I'll take that on. Fantastic. Let me at him. I'll throw myself at that for the rest of my life. Well, perhaps you believe in a sovereign Lord. I've been challenged by this. You know, I think actually in my more placid moments, I don't really believe God could change London. I find myself thinking, yeah, revival, yeah, brilliant. I don't think it's actually going to happen. But actually, I need to revise my view of God upwards, and maybe you do too. Can I give you that challenge? If you don't really believe that it could happen in our generation, then why don't we revise our view of God? Because he's the sovereign Lord. He could do it. I was invited to speak about revival at a Pentecostal church in Haringey. They actually graciously allowed me to preach this text to them as well, because I said, oh, can I, I'm just kind of on my heart at the moment. Can I tell you about revival? It was very humbling, actually. They just loved to hear about this. I said, do you believe God could do this? They said, yeah, fantastic. So, you know, we've got brothers and sisters across this city who really believe this, and we get to as well. It's the same God. When the Lord showed Ezekiel a valley full of crusty, dusty, dry bones and asked him, what do you think, Ezekiel? Can they live? Fascinating, Ezekiel's reply, did you see? He didn't say, nah. He didn't say, oh, definitely. He gave a wise and godly answer, I think, which was, sovereign Lord, you alone know. I don't know. You tell me, but I know you're the sovereign Lord. That's the second thing. So you've got a hopeless situation. You've got a sovereign Lord. Third thing in the recipe, son of man. You need the son of man, verses 7 to 11. Let's read. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. That's the word in Hebrew. There's a couple of words, but it's like a vastness. It's really trying to bring out how many came to life. Then he said to me, son of man, see that again, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Son of man is God's way of referring to Ezekiel. Similarly, it comes up a lot in Ezekiel. It's a favorite Ezekiel title, but it refers to the human, the prophet. It literally means son of Adam. So it's a way of referring to a human being. Fascinatingly, as you may know, there's a prophecy in Daniel 7 about a particular son of man. So the other time it comes up in the Old Testament, God says, now there's going to be a son of man, one from among the sons of Adam, and yet he's going to come and sit on the throne next to the Ancient of Days. And everyone goes, what? How is that allowed? Like, how is one from that class, the human race, allowed to come and sit up there with God? But that's the mystery of the prophecy. And at Christmas time, of course, we remember particularly who that person was. Do you know his name? Jesus. So Jesus is the one who fulfills the Daniel 7 prophecy and takes the title Son of Man on as a prophet and like fills it with his stature, and he's the Son of Man. What I'm trying to say to you is, if you want a revival, you need a Son of Man figure right at the center of it all. And we have one. He's the best one. So you have to have Christ the Son of Man if you want a Christian revival. And he's got to be right in the center of it all. Jesus is the true Son of Man, who is the ultimate one. He stands in front of a dead humanity as a prophet, and he says, come to life. And the Spirit of God enters them, and things start to happen. He is the one who's given a message by God to deliver. And when he does, physically and spiritually, the same two-stage process that you seem to get here, it begins to occur. And I know this is obvious, but if you do want a revival, you do need the Son of Man smack bang in the center of it. I mean, you can't lose Jesus from the recipe. God would not bless a revival in any other name, would he? I think, this is hard for me to learn, but I think we could definitely lose the name St. Paul's Haringey and it would be fine, and revival could happen. I think you could lose the name Christchurch Mayfair or any of your staff or elders, any of your Bible study leads. I think we could lose our own name. The Lord does not need the name of Pete Snow in the recipe for revival, but the name he insists on having is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, and that will be the one that the nations rally to. So that's the third thing. You've got your hopeless situation. Sovereign Lord, the Son of Man. Fourth thing you need, the prophetic word. This was the gospel Ezekiel had to announce, and he must have felt pretty silly standing in his own boneyard proclaiming verses 12 and 13. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. This is the gospel, if you like, that Ezekiel had to proclaim. This was the moment he opened his mouth and said something. This was the prophetic word for that valley. God was promising to restore their fortunes in a way so wonderful it would lead them to know him personally. Just you see the logical link. Son of Man, this whole bone thing is an illustration of how I'm going to take Israel out of exile. I'm going to bring them back physically. And then, just notice the last bit in the logical chain, verse 13, then they will know that I am the Lord. So I'm going to do this physical thing in order to give them a spiritual knowledge, a relationship with me. And the gospel that Christians are told to announce is not these exact verses, but we're given the message that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has brought him up from his grave so that you too may know him personally. See, actually, incredibly similar to Ezekiel's message, right? Like, there's this dead situation. God has brought life from it. And now do you want to know the Lord? Because he's that amazing. If we're ever going to see a revival again, we must not lose confidence in this prophetic declaration that Jesus is alive. He's coming back soon. You know, I believe God loves this city and will judge this city, and there's still time for people to turn to him, but we must declare it. It's like an Old Testament prophet declaring to the people. Please pray for us in commission, because this is the ongoing challenge and the joy of being involved in ministry in this city. Can you keep on giving this prophetic message to a city which often doesn't want to know it? But when you do it, people do come to life. Can we keep on planting churches where actually just the prophetic word with the Son of Man at the center of it all keeps going to all the neighborhoods in our city that need to hear it? Because if we can keep doing that, then London can be reached. But if you sort of
shrivel up and give up and think, well, this is too hard. I've had too much opposition. It just feels like too insurmountable. Then that's not preaching to a valley of dry bones, is it? That's giving up and going home.
We want to meet people's physical needs too. But interestingly, even here, there's a two-stage process. So he says, right, prophesy to the bones and they've come to life. And they're looking like bodies. They've even got skin on them. But then there's this second stage where God says, now they need the breath of life in them. It's very like Eden, where God says, here's Adam, but he needs the breath of life in his nostrils. And so too, we want to meet people's physical needs, but I think there's a corollary here. Actually, we need to keep preaching the prophetic gospel to all the nations so they can have the Holy Spirit, same word in Hebrew, breath, spirit in them.
And it's interesting to imagine in Ezekiel delivering this prophetic word to the bones. I mean, do you think he would have, what do you think his manner would have been? Do you think he would have mumbled it, you know? My people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them, and I'll bring you back from the dead, bring you back to the land. Do you think he would have done that? No, thank you to the person who shook their head. No, I don't think so. I think more like, if I can just attempt the Old Testament prophet for a moment, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you back to the land. I'm going to let you know the Lord. You want that? I mean, something like that. Doesn't come naturally to me because of my culture and upbringing, but, you know, in a way appropriate to his character, he would have had a, oh, I believe this and I'm going to declare it to you in the expectation that someone's going to respond.
Maybe we too can rediscover the kind of conviction that Ezekiel had. God may not be calling you to street preaching or to door knocking or to going to Hyde Park Corner, but he is calling each of us to a prophetic conviction which communicates to people, wow, that person really believes what they're saying. What did they say again?
So, four things. Hopeless situation, sovereign Lord, son of man, prophetic word, fifth thing, and then I'm done. The Spirit of the Lord.
And our passage finishes in verse 14. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Again, there's an echo with creation. You remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters. The Spirit was there in the beginning. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we said, you know, you need the Spirit, the breath of life in Adam's nostrils. So too here, you need the Spirit if you want a revival. And of course, often you can just tell when someone has the Holy Spirit, can't you? You've been around Christians long enough. You know, wow, that person loves Christ. Gosh, I see the fruit of the Spirit in you. I see love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It just radiates from you. So you can often judge that in a person. But we might also look for it in a revival. So if you want a revival, you might pray for the Spirit of the Lord. And because he's invisible, you might look for the fruit of his work. Jonathan Edwards, who is an American pastor, he wisely said of the great awakenings that I mentioned, when people were very hyped up and saying, wow, this is exciting, you know, the churches are packed and there's lots of spiritual sounding activity, he said, let's look for the fruit. So if I see people's lives transformed for the long term, if I see more love, more joy, more patience in them, in their family lives, then I'll say, amen, that's a revival. So perhaps we can do the same and long for that.
Okay, I think I've done it. I think I've done five things. There's your recipe to put in the oven for a revival. Okay, you've got the hopeless situation, you've got the Son of Man, you've got the Sovereign Lord, the prophetic word, and the Spirit of the Lord. What I've outlined there for you is completely ordinary, and yet is also completely extraordinary. So can I just finish with this? We've defined revival as the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit through the ordinary means of grace. So on the one hand, I've told you nothing you didn't know. It's just ordinary Christianity. Those five things, that's standard and beautiful orthodox Christianity. Of course you need to admit that you've got no hope before God before you become a Christian. Of course you need Jesus. Of course you need his prophetic gospel. Of course you need the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian today, then actually you've experienced a revival. that kind of encouraging? So if you know the Lord, you have been revived, and you do know what this experience is like in practice. You are like one of those walking skeletons, marveling at how dead you were and how, for some reason, God called you to be born again. Those guys, you know, like they must have been wandering around the valley in this creepy zombie-like state, being like, wow, what happened to me? I was just a dead bone and now I've come back to life. Well, that's us. So if you think about it that way, revival is already happening in London. People are turning to the Lord. I was doing baptism prep with someone in December, and they've come to know Christ at our church through an amazing story of God's grace. It's incredible how God does it one person at a time, isn't it? I said, what's your testimony now? Because when you get baptized, it'd be lovely if you felt able just to tell the church. And you know the first words out of their mouth? Well, God has saved me. I thought, okay, actually, that's fine. You could stop there if you want. I mean, feel free to tell us more, but I'm already encouraged. That's brilliant. But she has experienced revival. It's a wonderful thing, and so too have you. And we're living in this city. It's happening. But I've also tried to describe you extraordinary Christianity, because for some reason, God can choose to do a lot of that at one time. Like, he can just coalesce a lot of people coming to faith and turning to him in one place at one time. And that's what we tend to call revivals in history. Will he do it in our day? Sovereign Lord, you alone know. But I'm certainly praying for it. Let's not die wondering what would have happened if we'd only tried. Let's not die wondering, God, if I could plant a church in Tottenham Hale, what would it take? How would I do that? How can I throw myself at that kind of thing? We don't need to change the recipe. We don't need to dilute it. We just need to keep going in passionate love for Jesus, asking God to bring more and more of his sons and daughters to glory. It's a bit like, you know, when my kids were young and you'd do something simple and fun, like you'd swing them around in the garden or I'd hoist them on my shoulders and then put them down again. They'd say, again, Dad, can you do that again? And if I was feeling benevolent, I'd say, absolutely, let's do it again. And they'd giggle again and it'd be fantastic. It's like the best, most rewarding parenting moment ever. And I wonder whether there's some of that in praying for a revival, you know. Again, Lord, would you do it again? I've heard about the 1860s and I want you to do it again because I'm not done yet. I've got more energy. So maybe we could join together as a network in praying that to our Lord. Maybe he'll use commission, or maybe he'll completely overlook it and use someone else. I don't mind. You know, you sort of get to the state where you think, that's fine. I just want to see it happen again and use someone else's network. Use their church if you want, Lord. That's fine. But please, would you glorify your name through the Son of Man? I just want God. I was reading a Scottish reformer recently called John Knox, and he famously prayed 500-ish years ago, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. Ha, what a bold prayer. He wasn't praying politically. He wasn't interested in politics. He didn't want, you know, to sit on the throne. He wanted people in Scotland to know Christ. So he prayed, give me Scotland or I die. And I've started praying a similar prayer for London. Lord, give me London or I die. I know that sounds a little bit crazy, but I mean it. I'd be happy. Lord, give me London. I'd devote my life to trying to reach London as well as I can in this network, or I'm happy to go home to heaven. And maybe we could pray, give me London or I die. Should we do that now? You might like to just think about the place where you live, in your local high street. Father, we lift up this great city to us, the city that we love and we choose to live in, the people that we love, and the people that we don't know yet, but we know are precious in your sight, made in the image of God, and need to know Jesus. Lord, we pray you would give us this city or we die. If you would be pleased to use us and the Co-Mission Network, then Lord, I pray you would do that. If it would please you to overlook us and use somebody else, then we would rejoice to see that happen too. We pray you might plant churches in this city. We pray for a revival and a great turning to the Lord in holiness and celebration and joy. Pray that the great people of this city might be chanting the name Jesus, Jesus, Jesus before they die. And Lord, where we feel weak and we feel hopeless, maybe that's good and maybe you're bringing us to that point, but we look to you, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and we pray for London. Amen.